Looks, you guys look so good with all the classes in here on the Lord's Day morning with the sunshine. We appreciate very much the occasion that brings us together on the Lord's Day. We've been so much enjoying having David and Tanya Devonball here with us. Our disciples making disciples weekend. All the sessions yesterday were wonderful. David did a great job. I hope if you have an opportunity to either see the sessions online, or if you can look at my notes. I know they're so well written. It'd be a joy to read them. Or in an emergency, you might even ask David for a copy of his notes and try it that way. It's definitely material that's helpful and worth thinking about. We've appreciated the line of thought I have very much. Today in our class, this morning session, David will speak to us, and then in our service in a few minutes, we'll look at a model of evangelism, and then in our meeting this evening, this series will close. If we haven't let you know, I think most of you know David and Tanya Devonball. David grew up in the Neosho area. He's a graduate of Oklahoma Christian and other institutions maybe as well. He's worked with the congregations over in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, where Justin's brother, Terrell, worked with him, which means he has some really worthwhile stories about Madeline, if you'll ask him. He hasn't embarrassed her hardly a time yet, and he's still got time, though, for that. David has also worked with congregations in Oklahoma City and presently with, and I always say this carefully, the Center Hill congregation over in Paragould, where Leah and Dave, you guys, that's your home congregation, and also Erica and Chris worship with that congregation. Good people. We have some of our families that I need to mention before we start our class. Everybody, please remember Sister Nancy Snyder's memorial will be Wednesday afternoon at 3 over at Greenlawn North. And if you can help us remember Nancy, be appreciated. Long time part of our congregation, has hardly any family left, and a unique member of our congregation. We'll miss her. Please remember the Tyndalls, Carl and Yvonne. They'll be moving to the lodge over at Elfindale this week. Lord willing, they both have health problems. Remember Dennis. In your thoughts and prayers, visit him if you can. Also, Fred and Norma need to be in our thoughts and prayers as well. I'm sure there are many others. Please bear them in mind. Thank you again for your presence, and let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, we're so grateful to you for what the Lord's Day means in the lives of your people. We're so thankful for the privilege to seek your face and to seek your will and your ways for our life, to reorient our week again to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the good news that is, and for the opportunity we have this morning to think about how you may use us to pass that news along. Thank you for bringing David and Tanya in our way. Thank you for their ministry. Please bless their lives. Bless David as he leads us in our class this morning. Bless our brothers and sisters who either are dealing with grief or are dealing with burdens, whom we have mentioned, and the many others that we know about. And please bless us all according to what's best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill, I failed to ask, what time does class conclude?
All I know is the second bell.
Somebody who knows, could you tell? 9:45 is the second bell. Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. As Bill was talking about some family members that you all are thinking about or concerned for. It got me thinking. The Tyndalls used to live in Neosho. I remember, man, I was a little kid with the Tyndalls and her two boys, Larry and Dennis. And so, man, and then Ann Fries. The Freezes lived at Neosho. I tell you what, the connections, they go back a long ways, and it's just truly one of the great blessings of being a part of the body of Christ. I even know Sarah and Matt. That's right. I do. And you're welcome, Madeline, that I've not gone that route. I hadn't planned on it. She's so sweet. I've always been just so sweet. It's hard to pick on people like that. Jesus said, go make disciples. Those words come from what we know a passage of Scripture as the Great Commission. It's the so-called Great Commission. And it's appropriate to say it that way because the Bible never uses the term Great Commission. We have called it the Great Commission. And I don't think that's a bad thing. But it is from there that we have based our thoughts, even the title of our series of lessons this weekend. Jesus said, go make disciples. He calls upon disciples to make disciples. And one of the anxieties that we have as the church today is that we read in the New Testament and we see how the early church was making disciples. And they were doing it to great effect. There was tremendous success, if you want to use that terminology, in the making of disciples by the church we read about in the New Testament. And it is upsetting to us to some degree when we consider our own efforts at making disciples. We see there's a disconnect here in some way. And so that's why we have come together, and that's why I've been invited to come this weekend and for us to talk about disciples making disciples. And we spent four sessions yesterday doing that very thing, and I appreciate those who were able to be here yesterday and for your encouraging words. And there's not any way, and I have no intention of just recapping what we did yesterday, although I find it rather difficult not to refer back to and make mention of some of the things that we talked about yesterday. But the whole approach this weekend has been disciples making disciples. What are we thinking? When I flew that potential title by my wife, Tanya, she didn't care for it too much. You know, you can't put any kind of emotion or inflection in just those words on the page. Like, what are we thinking? That's not how that is intended. But really to ask ourselves, what are we thinking when we think about the idea of making disciples? Because I believe it is exceedingly important for us to stop and to consider what's going on in our minds. Because sometimes the thoughts we have in our head are not a good reflection of truth or reality or of anything good. So, we come back to just this term and this idea of a disciple. If it's disciples making disciples, we better have a pretty good handle on what it means to be a disciple, hadn't we? That's what we're called, first of all, to be. And then we're called upon to make others of the same thing. Disciples making disciples. So I think a valid question to ask, you can ask the folks yesterday, I'm just full of questions. A valid question to ask is, well, what is it that makes a disciple? And we pursued this briefly yesterday, and we began with, first of all, literally a disciple is a follower or a learner. That's what a disciple is. But I think that that definition bears a little bit of fleshing out, and this is what we came up with and used yesterday. A disciple is one who has determined to orient their life according to the guidance and the instruction of another and to submit to them. And so there are examples in the Bible of disciples that are following someone other than Jesus. There are those in Jesus' day whom he encountered who claimed, "We're disciples of Moses." They oriented their lives to the guidance and instruction that Moses gave in the law, and that's who we are following, and that's what we are submitting our lives to. They were disciples of Moses. The same when you come across the disciples of the Pharisees, and even the disciples of John the Baptist. But we're talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we can't make one if we don't know what one is. And to know what one is, we're going to have to know what Jesus means when he says, be a disciple. It is of no value for us to speculate and discuss and share ideas about what it means to be a disciple. We have to go to the source. We have to go to Jesus. Kind of reminds me of the story of the kids on the playground at school, these young kids. And one of them finds a kitten out there on the playground. And so, oh, the kids are loving the kitten. And someone asks the question, I wonder if this is a little boy kitten or a little girl kitten. So, boy, the debate ensued. And, of course, you know how that went. All the boys thought it was a boy kitten, and all the girls thought it was a girl kitten. And then someone trying to resolve all of this said, I know, let's vote on it. Well, that's not how you determine. And you don't determine what a disciple is just by sharing our thoughts and ideas. There is a movie that has become a cult classic. Tanya had never seen it. And here, it's been within the last 12 months. I said, well, let's watch that movie. And we watched it, and you know, people talk about it all the time. And she said, eh, I don't really care for that too much. Well, it's The Princess Bride. Famous line that comes from The Princess Bride. Indigo Montoya. I can't do the accent. I can try, though. You keep using that word. I do not think you know what it means. And we keep using the word disciple. Do we know what it means? And so we go to Jesus to find the answer. And I want us to go to one text in particular this morning. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now this is Jesus defining discipleship for us. If anyone would come after me, I was interested in the language that Jesus used here, the very words that he used. And when you look at it, it's actually a little phrase here. And literally it is, if anyone after me to come. And that term is one, I'll just read you the definition. To follow anyone as a guide, to be his disciple or follower. It's exactly the same word when Jesus said to a number of people during his ministry, come follow me. This is the word he used. He was calling people to be his disciples. And so here in Matthew 16, if anyone would propose to be my disciple, okay, our ears are perked up, we're ready to listen. Jesus is telling us, If you would propose to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, those are not unfamiliar words to us. You know, we spent four sessions yesterday delving into words that are not unfamiliar to us in the Great Commission. We have this tendency to hear words that are familiar to our ear and assume that we already know what all that means. And I think the same thing has happened here as well. We kind of assume that we know what all this means. It's worth our time to spend a little time, and that's what I want us to do for the remainder of our time this morning, is to think about, well, what does it mean? I appreciated very much comments made by Ralph Earle. He's got a reference work called Word Meanings in the New Testament. I don't know if you're familiar, Bill. Yeah. And Mr. Earle has sometimes he has really good insights in that work. And what he says in regard to this passage is, number one, denying yourself, you're talking about a crucial conversion. Take up your cross, a complete commitment, and follow me, a continuous consecration. A lot of alliteration going on there. But we're just going to leave that right there. And let's not throw it in the floor. I'm going to leave it to the... Put us back on that last slide, fellas. Please. Deny yourself. This crucial conversion. I like very much the way the New Living Translation translates this part of this statement by Jesus. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the New Living Translation as a whole, but sometimes I think they nail it. They really do nail it. And here they translate this, you must give up your own way. You must give up your own way. And that sparked a thought in my mind. I've heard a phrase very similar to that, and I didn't have to think about it long because I'm a fan of the best music that was ever made, and that is 70s rock. And there was a group that I particularly liked, and their first major hit in the U.S., they sang a song written by Lindsey Buckingham. You must go your own way. And that made me think of another song by someone that, those of you who have no idea who Fleetwood Mac is, you do know the name Frank Sinatra, don't you? And one of his signature hits was, I Did It My Way. So you have Jesus. You must give up your own way. You have Fleetwood Mac. You must go your own way. And the chairman of the board, Frank, I did it my way. Just like in Sesame Street, one of these things doesn't go with the others. Which of those, there's two philosophies expressed there. Which of those do you think is dominating our world? I did it my way. I've got to go my own way. I've got to follow my dreams. I've got to determine what it is that I want out of life, and I'm going for it. There's not any question about how our world thinks. And about the self, Jesus said, the very first priority, if you are even thinking about following after me, in regard to yourself, you better be in a state of denial. Not failing to recognize and acknowledge what is true and real, but that you deny self as opposed to self-indulgence or self-satisfaction or self-actualization or self-promotion or self-affirmation or self-service or delight. The list just goes on and on and on. It's all about the self. It's all about me. That's what it's about. And my focus, everything I do, is about me. I don't know if there has been any people or culture or nation any more idolatrous than ours. You know, we read about idol worship in the Old Testament, and we see how sometimes those few good kings of God's people would go around and they would tear down the idols. Some of them did, some of them didn't, but they would tear down the idols. Have you ever thought, man, I'm glad we don't have to deal with idolatry today like they did back then? Whew, wait a minute. All idolatry is putting something other than God in the place that only God should occupy. And the biggest idol there is me. It's not God. He's not my pursuit. He's not my desire. He's not what I'm pursuing. It's me. And so Jesus says, if you are going to come after me, deny yourself. Do you ever hear people today talking about the will of God? If you spend much time around people of any religious interest at all, people will talk about the will of God. But it seems like at least 95% of the time, it's in a phrase or a statement or a sentiment that says something along the lines of, I just want to know the will of God for my life. I want to know what God wants me to do. I've got one question. C-class, that's all I do, I ask questions. Who's at the center of that line of thought? It's me. I'm at the center of that line of thought. I want to acknowledge God, but my only interest in God is how He's going to help me accomplish what I want to accomplish and do what I want to do. We're asking the wrong question. Came across, or I was introduced to, a little book here not long ago, and from what I can tell, it's just a really good book. Written by a lady named Jen Wilkin, and it's titled In His Image. And she goes through and she takes the various attributes of God, or some of the attributes of God, and then tells about how those ought to be demonstrated in our lives. As a matter of fact, Erica, this last Wednesday evening, taught on holiness to our ladies based on this book. But to me, the first chapter of that book is worth the cost of the entire book, because she said we're asking the wrong question. The question we're asking is, well, what does God want me to do? Wrong question. The question is, what does God want me to be? And what He wants me to be is like Him. Because He's the center, He's the focus, He's the pursuit of my life. Luke chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, I almost made this the basis of our study, but I decided to go with Matthew 16. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. I am going to be your disciple. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to just deny the pursuit of your pleasures, comforts, whatever it is that's top on your list. You're going to have to deny self and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Second, if anyone would come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross. We're going to have to refer back to our friend Inigo Montoya and just change his statement a little bit. You keep using that phrase, but I don't think you know what it means. Have you ever heard or have you ever talked about bearing your cross? You take up my cross, go to bear your cross. Or maybe it's in the phrase, everybody has their cross to bear. Ever heard that? Well, when we use that phrase, what do we typically mean by it? Everybody has their own challenge. Everybody has their own struggle, their own difficulty, their own problem. That you're just going to have to deal with it, and you're going to have to bear it. Everybody's got their own burdens. Well, that's true. But you know what the Bible says when it addresses that subject? And it does address that subject. Do you know what the Bible says when it says, you know, you need to bear your own burdens? Pay close attention. It says, bear your own burdens. I mean, it's just very straightforward. That's what he's talking about. But when he talks about taking up your cross, he's not talking about bearing your burdens. Because that phrase comes directly from the process of crucifixion. Now, you and I, crucifixion was a very familiar practice in the first century world. It was common. People knew what crucifixion was, and they knew how it was done. And you and I, we know crucifixion from what we read in the New Testament about the crucifixion of Jesus. And what Jesus went through in his crucifixion is exactly how crucifixions were carried out. And so you remember, I think it is John is the one who actually uses this terminology in his account of Jesus' crucifixion in John 19, verses 16 and 17. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. That was a part of the process. A crucifixion was not just affixing somebody to this cross and hanging them there till they die. Yeah, that was kind of the crux of the whole thing. But the process of crucifixion began back at the time the convicted criminal is sentenced to die by crucifixion. And then the first thing they would do is that they would beat them. They would strip them of their clothing. They would attach them to a post. By the way, have any of you seen the movie Mel Gibson? Title, I didn't write it down. What is it? Passion of the Christ. Now, Mel Gibson has very much of a Catholic background, and there are several Catholic traditions that are incorporated into that movie. But if you want to actually get a sense of how absolutely violent and bloody and cruel and vicious crucifixion was, watch the movie. You're not going to like it. I've known a lot of people who couldn't bear it. They couldn't stand to watch it. But if you want to get a sense of what Jesus went through, I don't know of a better representation of it. But the first thing that happens is you're stripped of your clothes, you're attached to a post, and they take the whip, the cords, and they begin lashing you. Sometimes that has been referred to as the first crucifixion because a lot of people died right there. That's how malicious that whipping was. And then from the place of conviction and sentencing, you had to go to the place of execution, which was in another location. And that's why exactly what happened to Jesus. And to get from here to there, the convicted was caused to carry their cross. So this is in the middle of this whole process. And so when Jesus told people, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. We're not talking about a burden or a difficulty or a struggle or a problem in life. We're talking about you're getting ready to die. And we are called upon to die. To self. I'm the one that's going on that cross. I'm the one who is dying. And that language is used consistently in the New Testament. For instance, in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, probably the best known use of this language. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Chapter 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or Romans chapter 6. After what is to us the most familiar part of this particular chapter of the Bible, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Paul's not done when he just talks about baptism there. Beginning in verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer or would no longer be enslaved to sin. Take up your cross. You are dying to self. It's not that I'm just shuffling the cards that I put Jesus closer to the top of the deck of my life. It's that there are no other cards but Jesus Christ. I have died to myself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Let's go back to Luke 9 again. There are actually three of these instances here at the end of Luke 9 where people, I don't think we're intended to understand that all these happened at the same time, but Luke collects these together. We read the first one about Jesus responding about foxes having holes and birds having nests. Then beginning in verse 59, to another he said, follow me. There you go. Come be my disciple. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's probably one of the most difficult statements recorded of Jesus in the New Testament. He goes on, yet another said, this is verse 61, I will follow you, Lord. I will be your disciple, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think particularly those last two statements are best to be understood in light of this statement. If you're going to follow me, you die to self. There is nothing in this life, in your life, that even comes close to your devotion to me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Following Jesus. You know, there's one occasion in which Jesus said of himself in the Gospel of John, one of the famous I am statements, I am the way. Then there are occasions when you find followers of Jesus being discussed, and that whole concept of following Jesus being discussed, it's called the way. Those who are of the way. Jesus is showing us a way. And he's bidding us to follow him in that way. Not long ago, I heard someone talking about it in these terms, and the more I think about it, the more I like it. He is calling us to apprentice under him. That he is going to serve as our mentor. He's going to show us how to live. And we're determining that that's what I'm going to do. I am going to follow him. A third possibility for teaching this class this morning, the first was this one, the second one was the end of Luke chapter 9, and the third was actually out of the Gospel of John. There are three occasions in the Gospel of John where you find Jesus saying, this is, if you will, proof that you're my disciple. This is what proves it to be the case. So I want to look at those here real quick. The first is in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word. Just think about that statement for just a little bit. If you abide in my word. That's a little more, isn't it, than if you have a copy of my word on your nightstand by your bed. That's a little more than you're familiar with some of the better known things that I have said. That's a little more than being able to quote the Lord's Prayer. If you abide in my word. Do you have an abode? No, we do. We have an abode. It's where we live. It's where we're comfortable. It's where all our stuff is. That's where life is centered around. I think that's the very idea that Jesus is using here. If you abide in my word, this is where your life emanates from. This is where you have decided to put, mentally and emotionally and heart speaking, this is where you put your stuff. This is where you put you. You abide in my word. You may remember the words of Paul from Colossians 3, verse 16. A passage that we know probably most familiarly, is that even a word? We're most familiar with in regard to music and the worship, but that's not the point of the passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciple. I hate bells. I hate bells. Second is John chapter Lost my place. 13 and verse 5. This was a passage that we referred to yesterday. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world's going to know it by the way you treat each other. The world doesn't know one whit about Christian doctrine. They don't know about Bible teaching, as it were. They don't know how accurate you are in your understanding or your practice of what it teaches, except if they see that you love one another. And they can see that, and they recognize it, and they can know it. Then they're going to know you're my disciples. John 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. This is a third one, by the way. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. That fruit is Christ-likeness. That's the fruit. You're familiar with Paul's discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. What's born out in our life if God's Spirit truly dwells in us? And you just read that. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I am going to truly follow Him. When I'm faced with temptation to pursue pleasure as a priority, instead I'm going to follow Jesus. When I'm faced with difficult people, and we all have to face and deal with difficult people in life, well, how am I going to handle that? I'm going to follow Jesus in that. When I want to act selfishly, and who doesn't want to do what they do and get what they want? We all do. But when I want to act selfishly, rather, I will follow Jesus. When I face opposition and hardship, and the world's pushing back really hard, and maybe even persecution, I'm going to follow Jesus. Do you know the only time the phrase of walking in the footsteps of Jesus is used in the New Testament? It's in the context of suffering like He suffered. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says, that's a disciple. And disciples are called upon to make disciples. And when we want to know what that is and what that means, there's only one to whom we can turn, Jesus Christ. David and Leah, I want you to mark this down. I finished my class before the bell rang. They've been in my Sunday morning class, and I think this is maybe the first time they've been in a class where I've completed before it ended. So I'm going to call on you as witnesses someday, okay? Thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. There it is.